Welcome back to New Books in American Studies. I'm the co-host of the channel, Lillian Barger. Today I'm speaking with Mark A. Knoll, the Francis McKinney Professor of History at the University of Notre Dame. His book, In the Beginning Was the Word, The Bible in American Public Life, published by Oxford University Press, is the topic of this show. Knoll has given us a rich and deep examination of the place of the Bible, both as an object and source of ideas in the public life of early America. He sets out to show the evolution of the colonial relationship with the Bible in the context of Christendom, anti-Catholicism, and the British Empire in which it was understood. Knoll offers innumerable examples and references of New England as thoroughly immersed in scripture, in which a broad biblicalism saturated the imagination, culture, and politics. Both fervent and lukewarm believers took the authority of the Bible for granted, providing analogies for interpreting immediate events, inductive instruction, and inspiration for a vast number of political and cultural projects. But the Bible was also a double-edged sword that could both unite and divide friends and foe. Knoll teases out the often subtle differences in the views of the Bible that had significant political consequences. Dissenters and religious radicals believed that the Bible stood against Christendom and church establishment. Other issues were not only about the Bible itself, or whether it was the sole or final authority, but also who could read it and understand it. Slaves, women, and common people, under the sweep of revivals, increased literacy, and the tool of a versified text, began to interpret the Bible for themselves rather than to look to the clergy for guidance. This worked to undermine Christendom and created a uniquely American attitude towards the Bible. What remained was a providential rhetoric that replaced the empire with the nation, and ongoing debates over scriptural mandates on the economy, slavery, and arguments for and against the revolution. Knoll has demonstrated that it's virtually impossible to understand the colonial society without understanding the place, significance, and prominence of scripture in the private and public life. Here is my conversation with Mark Knoll. Let me introduce you to the author, Mark Knoll. Mark, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be with you.
Well, the book that you have given us, In the Beginning Was the Word, I think is one of your finest works in terms of depth and significance, particularly for the history of American thought. But before we get into the book, and for those people who don't know you, tell us about your background, where you came from, and how you came to write In the Beginning Was the Word.
Sure. I'm happy to do that. I've been interested all my adult life in how religion interacts with political matters, interacts with social order, interacts with intellectual developments in North America, the United States and Canada, and to some extent also in Europe and the UK in particular. The book that is just published comes out of a long gestation in the fall of 1971 with Nathan Hatch, who's now happens to be the president of Wake Forest University. We scheduled a small conference at Wheaton College called The Bible in America. And I wrote a paper for that conference called something like The Image of the Bible in the United States from the Revolution to the Civil War. And that project more or less got me going in thinking about how ubiquitous the scriptures have been in American history, but how little studied. So that was probably the intellectual side of why I was interested. I am myself a person of Protestant faith and allegiance, greatly affected in a positive way by my own interactions with the scriptures, but also greatly distressed in many ways by my own interactions, the interactions of people that I admire and like, and some of those I don't like. So personally and academically, studying the broader impact of the Bible, or the broader presence of the Bible, because sometimes it's an impact on other things, and sometimes the scriptures are impacted upon by developments in the broader sphere. Personally and academically, this project is one that I've been thinking about for a long time, and the book is a result.
I think if I had had an opportunity to title this book, I would have titled it A Double-Edged Sword.
Well, yes.
Because this is what I see in your book. But before we go that direction, you've written several highly regarded books, including The Excellent America's God. Why this book? I mean, it seems like, you know, America's God does a lot of work. What does this book do in terms of historically that that book did not do?
Yes, a good question. The volume that we're talking about today was intended to be about a 75-page introduction to the public use of the Bible in the 19th century. That topic I had addressed at some length in America's God from Jonathan Edwards to Abraham Lincoln, particularly on the problem of Bible arguments concerning slavery. From the 1830s into the 1860s and actually beyond, there was just a terrific American controversy over whether the scriptures did or did not permit slavery. I treated that subject within the context of quite a few other subjects, and it seemed like this was a topic that had I'd only begun to work with. Moreover, once you get into the 19th century, the Bible in American public life is no longer an exclusively Protestant story, which it mostly is for the English colonial period. When Catholics, when Jews, when free thinkers, when eventually, by the end of the 19th century, into the early 20th century, when people who are adherents of other sacred books outside of the Western Christian tradition, but all of these come together in American life, you have situations of real complexity and that touch many aspects of American social, intellectual, political development. So for a long time, actually even before the idea for the book on theology and social life, I've been trying to figure out how it might be possible to write on the Bible and the broader developments in 19th century culture. But obviously, 19th century American culture comes out of the colonial and revolutionary periods, the constitutional periods. So that's where I started. But by the time I had 130 or 140,000 words, I thought this better come to an end and be the opening door to what will be a more complicated and in some ways, I think, a harder book to write, just because there will be so many different actors that will come into play.
Now, in your book, you start off in the prelude talking about Christopher Columbus and the Spanish Bible that came to the New World. And then that you sort of set that up, but then you begin to talk about the Bible really in England and put the context of the American thinking about the Bible within the context of the empire, Christendom, the shadow of the Reformation and anti-Catholicism. There's a lot there to unpack because you take these themes and you kind of run them all the way through the book. So talk a little bit about the English church, the Reformation, and what happened with the Bible in that period when we're going from William Tyndale to King James Version of the Bible.
Yes, chronologically, as you mentioned, the Catholics do come first. So Columbus is deep into the Bible. Bartolomé de las Casas is deep into the Bible. The early Catholic officials in what becomes Mexico, New Spain, are deep into the Bible before there is a Protestant Reformation. But what will eventually have the greatest impact upon the American colonies, the 13 colonies become the United States, is very much tied into the Reformation and the emergence of Protestantism in England, particularly Scotland to a little bit, Ireland to a little bit. So the English Reformation of the 1530s and following is of course, directly related to the Continental Reformation, which in this almost 500th anniversary year, we're thinking about Martin Luther and the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg in 1517, and then the dramatic expansion of print, the dramatic turn to the scriptures as a all-encompassing guide to life. So the English Reformation is the place in really American history where the Bible becomes central. It becomes central because of the general Protestant claim that Catholic Christianity has become hopelessly corrupt in large part because it abandoned its allegiance to the Bible. Now, obviously, the Bible remained a formally important place in Catholic Christianity. My own sense as a Protestant is that Protestant critique of Roman Catholicism in the early 16th century failed to see how central the Bible remained in mainstream Catholicism. Nonetheless, because of what were real problems in the Catholic Church and real strength in leaders like Martin Luther turning to the scriptures as a way to attack those problems, the Bible, of course, becomes a great engine of Protestant expansion. England is pulled into that story when Henry VIII decides in the early 1530s that he must have a new wife. He must set aside his Catholic wife, Catherine. And he maneuvers from the top down to break England from the Pope. At the same time, there is a spiritual, an intellectual, a religious concern about reform that people like William Tyndale are very much committed to. And that reform bubbling up from below and Henry's the kingly royal decree that England's not going to be part of the papacy and the Catholic world anymore combines to begin the Protestant Reformation in England. And for my purposes, that will eventually lead to the main themes of this book, William Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English, 1525 and following, is absolutely critical for what comes in the English Reformation. His translation of the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament is never completed. He's actually executed before he's able to finish this, finish his Bible translation. But then the Bible translations are taken up by other people. The Bible becomes a major new element in English parish life and new element in English cultural life when the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, Henry's right-hand man for political leadership, Thomas Cromwell, maneuver sometimes in front of the king, sometimes behind the king's back, to complete a translation of the Bible for the late 1530s that then is a new gift to the parish churches of England. Henry is always a reluctant Protestant. Maybe he isn't even a Protestant at all, but he allows certain things to happen that put in motion a desire in many people to live more thoroughly by the Bible. And many of these people also will be criticizing the way in which the English state church has been operated on the basis of their understanding of Scripture. So what I try to do in the book is to explain how in public life, authorization of translation, organization of the church, the Bible becomes an important symbol of Protestant life in England. And at the same time, in personal lives, the Bible is becoming an inspiration, a guideline, an anchor for people who will carry on reform in a Protestant fashion, whether Henry approves or not. So that's the beginning with Tyndale in the 1520s and 30s. But then the English political religious situation, of course, is very complicated. Henry dies. He is in a conservative move himself, more back toward Catholic forms and Catholic procedures. But lo and behold, he appoints Protestants to his regency council, and they're able to counsel. they're able to give counsel to Henry's one legitimate son, Edward, who is a sickly young man, and for 5 or 6 years is all on board for systematic Protestant reform, including much more availability of the Scriptures. He dies, of course, and is succeeded by his older half-sister, Mary, who's Catholic and tries to bring England back to Catholicism. She reigns for only 5 years. She's succeeded by Elizabeth, who is sort of Protestant, but most concerned about her own standing. And there is this tremendous political, what should we say, fits and starts. What's England going to be religiously? What's England going to do with its traditional Christendom arrangement that had linked church and state? Meanwhile, reformers who want to bring about systematic change following the Bible in parish life and the life of the country continue their work. Sometimes it's with the royal approval. Edward VI gives approval to people who are studying the Bible. Sometimes it's against royal approval. During Mary's reign, the most significant translation of the Bible before the King James Version into English is done in the city of Geneva, because that's where refugees, Protestant refugees from the Catholic Queen, go. So you, again, have a really difficult, really complicated combination.
It's a very complicated history that you really explained it very well. And I think you give us the essentials. And eliminate a lot of things that you could have, a lot of things you could have said, but you don't. And that's fine because we didn't need all that information. But what you gave it was great. Now, the relationship with the Bible here, within, Protestant Reformation in England is always couched in sort of an anti-Catholic ethos. And this is something that is brought over to the New World that comes, and also the idea of Christendom. Can you talk about a little bit about Christendom? We don't talk about it very much. I think a lot of people don't know what it is. Right. So what is Christendom? What was it?
Now, Christendom was the well-established assumption that since one God ruled over everything, everything in life had to be interrelated. So in the United States, we have a difficult time conceiving of Christendom because we're so used to the notion of the separation of church and state. The union of church and state is a really good example of Christendom in practice. So the monarch is going to take interest in the churches. The major church leaders are going to be consulting the monarch. But the Christendom went much further. The widespread assumption was that law is based upon God's revelation. Higher education is supposed to be thoroughly infused with a religious character. For what comes in the American colonies that lead to the United States is Christendom, but with variations. So all of the colonies in the beginning of the 17th century are founded with a certain degree of awareness that in the European Christian past, state and church, religion and society were thoroughly interwoven. By the time we get to the colonies, however, there are differences of opinion as to whether that's a good thing, how it should be done, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. The colony of Virginia is a transplantation of Anglican Christendom. There's a fair bit of Christian motivation behind the founding of Virginia, and its founders want to replicate in the New World what they've experienced in the 17th century England. By this time, there's a securely Protestant king, James, the sponsor of the King James translation of the Bible, and the founders of Virginia want to have an Anglican state church that gives guidance to all of society. The next colonies, however, are different. The Plymouth Colony in 1620, Massachusetts in 1630, are formed by people who have resisted some aspects of English Christendom. And here we begin to get further complications.
Well, you know, the thing that I notice here is, of course, is all these people are appealing to the Bible.
Exactly.
And coming up with different conclusions or different political ideas from the same Bible, which is what you continue to bring up in your book, how the Bible is used by different people for different ends. And everybody reveres the Bible, thinks the Bible is the source of authority, but they extract different things from it.
Right. And it's the Christendom background that means when different Protestants extract different things from the Bible, you have broad social consequences. So I don't want to say all because there must be some exceptions, but virtually all of the English colonists who come to America in the 17th century unite in their belief that the Bible gives us God's way to find reconciliation with Him. The Bible gives us the best pattern for life and society. And they're all also agreed that the Catholics have really screwed up and we have to, as Protestants, do things the right way. So there is that really broad arenas of agreement. But how should you move then to correct what the Catholics had done wrong? That's an area of disagreement. Should we be content with the new state church arrangement under Queen Elizabeth on to King James that established at least a formal kind of Protestantism in England? Some of the colonists say, yes, that accords perfectly with the Bible. Some say, well, it's not too bad, but needs to be reformed further on the basis of how they understand God's word and scriptures. And others say, well, no, it's just terrible. We've taken only the first baby steps toward reform. If we really followed the Bible, we would reform things much further. The group of Puritans that we often call the Pilgrims who come to Plymouth in 1620 are most disillusioned about how reform has gone. The Puritans who come to Massachusetts think that reform has not gone nearly far enough, but they're going to continue a very strong Christendom idea. They're going to set up Massachusetts and then New Hampshire, Connecticut, eventually the New Haven colony, they're going to set up these colonies with a Christendom intermingling of everything in one society, but they're going to get it right. They're going to follow the Bible exactly the way the Bible teaches. And for about a century, they do it. They escape the turmoil that overcomes England in the 17th century when you get varieties of Protestants who have different views of the Bible and end up killing each other. So the English Civil War is in the beginning of 1640, 1642 are in the background. And after that takes place in England, then the push to reform everything thoroughly by the Bible fades away. There's still a lot of people believing in the Bible as a way of reconciliation with God. There's still very strong belief in the Bible, but the idea that you can reform all of society by just getting the Bible right, that idea fades from England. It does not fade in the New England colonies for two or three generations to follow. So you have unity in some Protestant beliefs in the 17th century colonies, but then you have great disunity as well.
Now, the ideas about the Bible being the guide for public life and for all of life, you illustrate it in a way by giving us innumerable examples of how much the speech, everything people talked about, every idea, everything always was seasoned with Scripture, quotes from Scripture, allusions to Scriptures, everybody using the Bible as a way to solve practical problems, not just, you know, abstractions.
Right.
People relied on it. This is what I found so interesting, because we can't imagine a world where everyone is constantly referring to the Bible. And you quote long passages where every other word is something taken out of the Bible as a way to support whatever the person is trying to say.
Well, this phenomenon is what makes colonial America such a Protestant place, and you could say a kind of unitary Protestant, because everyone is looking to the Scriptures for their guidance in life. And as you noted, for rhetorical purposes, for illustrations, for literary purposes, but it's also what creates the contentions. How are we going to put the Bible to use? So in Massachusetts, in the 1630s, John Winthrop, the governor, asked the prominent minister, John Cotton, put together for us a body of law. Or actually, Winthrop is pushed by the fellow lay leaders to do this. So they asked the minister, John Cotton, put together a body of law. He does. So in a work that he calls Moses's Judicials, Moses's way of organizing society. So there are provisions for how the governor should be chosen, how his counselors should be chosen, and out in the margin, not always, but frequently, are specific Bible references that are supposed to get this right. Now, that proposal is not accepted in Massachusetts. It's a little bit too tight for the leaders. But what does come as the formally accepted platform of government for Massachusetts is something drawn up the same way, where periodically the lawgivers will stop and say, if we haven't covered this subject adequately, then our recourse is back to the Scriptures. Moses's Judicials, John Cotton's work that was going to explain how government should be set up by following the Scriptures strictly, is in fact adopted in New Haven as its governing charter until it's folded into the colony of Connecticut after the English Revolution of the mid-17th century. So you have an idea of the Bible as providing very explicit guidelines. It's pretty ferocious, because actually all of the early Massachusetts frameworks of government, there's a long list of capital crimes, and most of them are keyed to the capital crimes of the Book of Leviticus, which you don't think of as a book that organizes the details of contemporary life. But so thorough was the sense that the Bible corrects the errors of Catholicism. The Bible shows us how to be reconciled with God. The Bible shows us how to live. But that sense is just carried over into all of life. And in Massachusetts, Connecticut, eventually New Hampshire, it lasts into the 18th century. There's no There's no sharp civil war like in England that will disabuse people of the idea that we should follow the Bible in all areas of life. What does begin to change is when there are other good Protestants who say, well, I'm following the Bible just as much as you are, but you have simply misread it. The early ones, Anne Hutchinson, Roger Williams in the 1630s and 1640s, are so eccentric that everybody just knows they're crazy. They can be put down pretty easily. But when you get respectable Baptist leaders who say, well, you mostly have it right, but then you really misunderstand the relationship between parents and children. The Bible doesn't say that we should baptize our babies. The Bible says we should be baptized when we make our own statement of faith. This is the 1650s and 1660s. And eventually then there'll be people who say, well, we should organize our churches with more authority to the governing council of the churches taken together rather than the congregations. And they'll have their Bible references. And by the end of the 17th century, there's a beginning of the loosening of the idea that we can follow things closely. And you begin to back away from this idea that we could have a code of laws that, for example, is really just tightly model on what we have in the five books of Moses in the Old Testament. At the same time, however, the phenomenon that you drew attention to, the use of the Bible as rhetoric, as images, as daily speech, is deeply interwoven into the society. And that aspect is going to continue right through the 18th century, right into the 19th century, and in some ways, echoes of it, maybe even into the 20th century.
Now, one thing I don't recall you doing, maybe you touched on it, but you don't really talk a lot about how the Enlightenment in 17th century affected how people viewed the Bible or how they would gauge other people's interpretation or how reason comes into how we read the Bible. Do you have anything to say about that?
Yes, there is just a page or two, but it's not surprising that you might not have missed it because it's no more than a page or two. You do find the educated leaders of colonial society by the 1690s on into the 18th century know about the new ideas in Europe coming from people like Richard Simon in France, Spinoza in the Netherlands, eventually philosophes in the 18th century France, who are saying they're speaking up and being heard in Europe that the Bible really should be regarded more like all other human books. It might have some unusual religious or even supernatural aspects, but it's mostly a human book, and it should be studied as a human book. Reason is more important than simply trusting in church traditions. Leaders of society, grandson of John Cotton Mather, is reading these books, and he is very diligent in his own study to take the measure of these new ideas. His major project of his adult life, he's a very energetic guy, very learned guy, was to do a kind of, what's not exactly a commentary, but a Bible companion that eventually turned out to be millions of words long. He never got it published because no one would take it on. But he was responding to these Enlightenment ideas of the Europeans. Jonathan Edwards, who we think of as either a revival preacher or a very God-oriented theologian, is also reading these people, and he writes quite a bit about them. But mostly, in the colonial period, Americans are not nearly as concerned about what we think of as the Enlightenment challenge to traditional views of the Bible as will take place when we get later in American history. By the time of the American Revolution, there are figures like Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, who have absorbed some of the Enlightenment attitudes toward Scripture and are much less traditional, much less willing to question traditional beliefs in the Bible. Tom Paine's a really interesting case. He will use the Bible as if he really believed it in a traditional way in his famous tract, Common Sense, in 1776. But then 20 years later, in the 1790s, he writes The Age of Reason, which is a pretty down and dirty attack on all sorts of traditional Christianity, including belief in the Bible. So the building blocks are there for what will become in the 19th century as pretty serious American engagement. Although even in the 19th century, my own sense is that it's after the Civil War where there's really a broad American engagement with what at least learned Europeans have been discussing for 150 years or so. So the book tries to address the question, is American exceptional? I do not believe American exceptional in any kind of moral sense. I do believe it. You can say that its history is unusual because in the Western world of learning and ideas, it does maintain a more traditional understanding of the Bible for longer than most European countries.
Colonial Christendom is sort of kind of buried within the idea of the British Empire. So in what sense it legitimates the empire? It's part of the whole thing. Anti-Catholicism, the British Empire, Christendom, it's all kind of one thing.
Yes, and this actually, I first thought about writing this book maybe as many as 30 years ago, but I'm really glad it only comes out now because I've been able to take advantage of a full generation of scholarship on how much the British colonies saw themselves as an outpost of Britain, particularly during the wars, beginning in the late 17th century warfare between Britain and France, and then the series of imperial wars in the 18th century, and there's one with Spain thrown in there for good measure. The contrast between Protestant, liberty-loving, Bible-reading Britain and Catholic, supposedly tyrannical, supposedly Bible-abusing France is very, very strong. And you have colonists right from the 1690s. So again, Cotton Mather, who wrote on everything, became a terrific champion of Britain, Bible, liberty, as did Benjamin Coleman from Boston in the 17-teens and 20s, as did all sorts of people when we get to King George's War in the 1740s and the French and Indian War, the Seven Years' War in the 1750s and 60s. One of the really great challenges that people have taken up in general 18th century American history is how do you get these people who are so enthusiastic for the king, so enthusiastic for British liberty, so enthusiastic for everything that's British, 1760, 61, 62, and then 15 years later, they're saying, gosh, this isn't for us. We've got it. We've got to get rid of it. And part of the answer is that the type of British imperial mindset that has been so strong in the colonies has a very sharp sense of what's politically good. And Britain is, and the Bible and liberty are associated with an opposition to tyranny, a fear of concentrated power. And in the late 1760s, early 1770s, the mindset of the colony shifts into say, well, you know, British liberty, British attachment to what's right in religion, British orderliness in government is being threatened, not by Papist France, but by the supposedly Christian mother country. And so you actually do find in the mid 1770s, when people are getting very hot and bothered about Britain's supposed oppression of the colonies, you begin to hear colonialists call Britons Papist. You begin to see them using the language that they had used against France, against Parliament and the monarchy. And that transformation is dramatic, but it grows out of this tremendous love, this tremendous identification that so many in the colonies have with Britain and the empire. And the Bible is then crucial. When Britain fights against France, the sermons in the colonies almost all line up British experience with the experience of God's people in the Old Testament. Same thing happens then in the 1770s. The experience of Americans fighting against now the new tyrant is lined up with the experience of God's people in the Old Testament. So the same pattern that was used when the colonists were intensely loyal to Britain is the pattern that we see in the 1770s when loyalty to Britain turns aside.
Okay, I'm going to change gears here a little bit to what happens with the Bible with the revivals, the Great Awakening or Awakenings,
right.
And which are really sort of the reverberations from the Reformation, having a vernacular Bible, everybody having the Bible and being able to read it for themselves. And this has huge consequences in America when the Bible is easily available for anyone. Talk a little bit about how this shifts not only the political situation, the way people, the relationship to the Bible, relationship to the church and church authority, and relationship to the political life when everyone has the Bible.
Yes, the real complication in narrating the story I'm trying to narrate is that this, at the same time that American colonists are getting deeper and deeper into their adherence to the British Empire, is the very period when when revivals are taking place, which have the consequences that you just mentioned. The leading revivalists, so Jonathan Edwards in New England, the great itinerant George Whitefield, who comes from Britain to the American colonies seven different times, they're not political revolutionaries. They're not church revolutionaries. They're people in pretty good standing of the established churches. But their message is very much a message of individual appropriation of Christianity. And in their Protestant terms, that means individual appropriation of the Bible. So although the Bible as the book of lay men and lay women is characteristic of actually before Protestantism, but with a new emphasis in Protestantism right from the early 16th century, it's in the 18th century in the American colonies when the very strong message of needing to be born again personally becomes a driving force of religion on the ground. Now, you asked the question not too long ago about the Enlightenment. My own broader interpretation is that in some sense, the individualization of religion in the 18th century is a kind of religious counterpart to the stress on the individual in the Enlightenment. People have talked about the invention or discovery of the individual, and what we have with the revivals is that Enlightenment development actually being now put to use in a religious vein. So I have sections in the book, and it could have been multiplied without number, where you have lay people, lay women, as well as lay men, even some Native Americans, eventually African Americans, who, because they have been reoriented as persons, because they have experienced God's grace personally in their lives by personal appropriation of the scriptures, don't necessarily set out to challenge authority, don't set out to challenge the way things are in church and state, but inadvertently almost end up doing that. Or the structures of Christendom that are being strengthened at the same time by these imperial wars are being weakened by what we might call, and others have called, the democratic implications of revival preaching that appeals to each person. You must decide for God or against God. Now, how do you do that? How do you find out what needs to be done? You must be reading the Bible for yourself. You must be studying the scriptures on your own. You must internalize the Bible's message for yourself.
So it's like you've got two theologies going together. The theology that's coming from above, which is the church authorities and those people, and then there's a theology that is being formed at the ground level.
Right,
they're going to come into some sort of a clash.
They're not perceived as contradictory, but there certainly is a. Democratic's maybe not quite the best word because it doesn't necessarily spill over into overt politics, but something like a democratic appropriation of religion for people who are deciding for themselves. And when that spirit takes root in, or that seed takes root in religious life, I don't think it necessarily causes what happens in political life, but there is a kind of context in which mistrust of concentrated authority, mistrust of directions from the top, that spirit then is broadened out by the revival at the same time that in the imperial wars, there's a different spirit being communicated from on high.
I think that is one of the most interesting sections of your book right there.
Well, it's less interesting for me to try to, and it's the 1740s and the 50s, because it's long before there's any kind of notion of political revolt. And it is a time when people are concerned about renewing religious life in the churches. Church decay, church formalization probably was not as bad as leaders thought, but there was certainly some decay, some formal religion, and the idea that religion should be personal, should be lively, should be animated, and should be guided by what people heard in sermons from the Bible and then read for themselves or in talking amongst themselves came up with. So again, you have
that automatically challenges any authority, that human authority. It already sets up a suspicion.
Well, either that or just an indifference. So I'm drawing very heavily upon a really fine book by Catherine Breckus on a lay woman in Newport, Rhode Island, Sarah Osborne, who is deeply involved in the religion of the awakening. She has, in effect, memorized the King James Bible. Very tragic episode in her life where her one son, as a young man, is ill. And she records in her diary her response to this illness and eventually his death. And it's basically every third sentence is a sentence quoted out of her memory from the scriptures. She goes on to be a very well-respected woman in Rhode Island. She organizes Bible, we would say today, Bible studies, Bible groups in her home that sometimes men come to listen to her. Now, she's not out to be a radical. She's not out to disturb the order. She's committed to this religious way of life, and it does have these implications. Later in the late 1750s or 1760s, there's another kind of revival in Newport that affects the slave and free black population. And these people come to her house and listen to her expound on the Bible, and they talk about the Bible. Now, she's not setting out to disturb authority, but to have a single, or as she's married actually, but to have a lay woman entertaining in her home men and black men and women is socially disruptive, or at least potentially. And it's that dynamic carried out with her indifference, but obviously moving in a new direction for society and politics as well.
So this has implications, of course, for the American Revolution or for the fermenting revolutionary spirit.
Right. And certainly one of the real benefits I've had from trying to read the good scholarship on the revolution is that you have these different levels of resentment to Britain. You do have a colonial elite who says these British are trying to tyrannize over us, but then you also have a colonial plebeian or common people who say, well, yes, they are trying to tyrannize over us, but very soon they'll also be saying, well, we don't want a new set of people in the colonies. So you do get some pretty radical state constitutions, 1775, 76, 77, yearly elections, governors with no power. And what happens in the 80s, then there's a little bit of a step back from that in the coming of the Constitution. But the authority that people have when they're convinced that the message of the Bible has spoken to them is an authority that comes from a long tradition, way back to, actually before the Reformation, but certainly strongly enunciated by the leading reformers, by the leaders of Protestantism in Britain. That strong sense that the Bible empowers me to get right with God eventually spills over into a sense that what empowers me to get right with God might empower me to stand up against tyranny in society as well. And I'm not so sure that there was that much tyranny from Britain. There was some, but whether the sense is there that what has made me acceptable to God, what has given me purpose in life as an individual and my understanding of the scripture, then that understanding of scripture and reliance on scripture can be put to use for broader social and political purposes.
Okay, after the revivals, you have a couple of chapters where you talk about the relationship to the Bible deepens and then it also thinned or absorbed. Can you talk about those three sort of aspects of what happens to the Bible?
Right. So this was an effort to push past the ubiquity of scripture in rhetoric and in writing and references. What, so this is probably a question having to do with more of my own interest. When are people turning the Bible actually to try to learn something from it, to follow its guidance? When are they putting it to use for their own purposes? And in the deepening chapter, I focus on primarily African Americans or African Britons who are caught up to one degree or another in the religion of the revival and find a Bible-based Christianity empowering in a way that a church-based Christianity had not been. So earlier in the colonial period, there's a lot of serious effort to preach to blacks, to Christianize blacks, to actually do the right thing for blacks, but with a picture of Christianity that's folded into the church-state relationships of British Christendom. What we have with the traveling preachers of the revival, the freeing up of scripture to layperson to layperson, is the beginnings, a trickle of African Christianization, African-American conversion, that then becomes a steady stream by the late 18th century. And the remarkable thing to me is that, and again, this is a book about the public presence of the Bible, so it couldn't be, it's too long already, it couldn't really get to the private use. But the very first publications by African-Americans and Britons, and then on almost all of the publications, and they're not too many, but in the rest of the 18th century, the Bible without Christendom is absolutely central. So you have two men, I don't think they're related, by the name of Hammond, who published the first works ever by, we'd say, African-Americans in 1760. One is a Connecticut slave by the name of Britton Hammond, who relates an adventure. He's sails to Cuba, he's taken captive, he's in the British Navy, he's all over the world, he comes back. But his drama is about himself, and he uses Bible language. Jupiter Hammond, a slave in New York, on Long Island, publishes a poem, long poem, on Christmas, 1760. It's all about salvation from God. It's filled with Bible references, nothing political. It's obvious that a religion of Bible and persons is getting through to slaves in the way that a religion of Bible in Christendom had not. And then by the 1770s, 80s, you get at least five or six, seven or eight more individuals from whom the message of the Bible is obviously going deeper, but it's not so much connected to the political sphere. On the other side of the story, I try to show in the chapters, mostly in the 18th century, that various domains in colonial life for the majority society, the Bible is present rhetorically, but not really in any kind of substantive way. So I think it's that way almost for political theories. You have British oppositional politics that people will dress up with a Bible language, but it's really the oppositional politics that are basic. You have developments in what's called the new moral philosophy or ways of thinking about larger problems of what we would today call science or ethics. Pretty much without too much explicit Bible teaching. Economic life. Nobody's asking about whether the Bible approves of inequality of incomes or some of the things that people are worried about today. The economy in the colonies is part of what Britain does. What Britain does is good because it's against France and for liberty and for the Bible and for freedom. And then I think that the most interesting terrain to me is slavery and race. There are in Puritan New England, into the very early years of the 18th century, some Puritan writings that you can tell people are nervous about slavery. They don't quite know what to do with that. But then from very early in the 18th century until 1770, there's just a silence about what the Bible might say concerning the enslavement of black people, about the relationship of the races, and it's conventional wisdom that prevails. One exception are the Quakers. There are at least three or four, five maybe, Quaker authors who challenged slavery in the 18th century with a lot of Bible references to specific passages. The New Testament, for example, and the Old Testament also condemns man stealing, kidnapping. The Quaker publicist, the mid-18th century, John Woolman and Anthony Benezet, both said, how can people be followers of Jesus? And then they list all sorts of commands and things from the Gospels. How can they be followers of Jesus and then sell human beings and treat them like slaves? But they're Quakers who are sort of eccentric and on the outside, and nobody pays any attention to them. It's not until the early 1770s when, for political reasons, the colonists are beginning to complain about Parliament tyrannizing them that you begin to get systematic attention to slavery and race on the basis of the Bible. So the Philadelphia physician Benjamin Rush publishes an abolitionist tract, 1772 or 3, a lot of scripture in it. But then immediately you get a response by, the works published in the colonies, but by slave owners in the Caribbean and then slave owners in Britain, slave owners in America say, no, look, Moses in his legislation told the people of Israel how they should take care of their slaves captured in battle. They say Israelites have to be freed from slavery, but the captives can be passed on to your children. Look, Abraham had slaves in the New Testament. Jesus condemns all sorts of evil. He never condemns slavery. The Apostle Paul tells slaves to obey their masters. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philemon sends an escaped slave back to his master. How can you say that the Bible condemns slavery? Well, the interesting thing, I mean, there's many interesting things. The substance is, of course, greatly interesting. But when do these discussions begin? They begin when colonists are complaining about parliamentary restriction of colonial liberty.
Because slavery is a trope for all kinds of political tyranny.
Exactly. And it's when people stop and say, well, does the trope apply literally? And a few Quakers had done that, and a few of the Puritans had done that, but the mainstream society had not done that for almost 60 or 70 years. And there are quite a few people that begin to do it in that period, but then actually by the early 19th century, it begins to fade again for another 25 years until that same discussion comes back with real vengeance and real intensity beginning about 1830.
Now, you've mentioned the revolutionary rhetoric a little bit, but and mostly when we talk about revolutionary arguments, they're always like four. We don't talk as much about the fact that there were lots of people who were saying, no, that the Bible condemns this rebellion.
Right.
So yes. Let's talk a little bit about those people, the loyalists.
Well, it's true in almost all big conflicts like the revolution through American history. The winners get to write the history. The losers have to go home. There's a significant minority of public, and they're, let's see, I think they're all men in the mid-1770s who say, look, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 said, the powers that be are ordained by God, you have to obey the powers. In the epistle of, first epistle of Peter, there are very straightforward injunctions. Obey God, honor the emperor. How can people who supposedly follow the Bible not take these seriously? And I had read Tom Paine's Common Sense actually several times, but until it was pointed out to me in a good spate of recent scholarship, Tom Paine takes on that argument. A good healthy portion of Common Sense, the tract that really was influential in pushing colonists to break with Britain, very early 1776, a good portion of that tract is his presentation of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel asks for a king, and the prophet Samuel, and then channeling the word of God, says, this is a terrible thing for you to do. If you ask for a king, all these bad things are going to happen. Now, what I hadn't known is that there were responses. And I detail the writings of two individuals, Charles Inglis, who was the rector of Trinity Church Wall Street in New York City, and William Smith from Philadelphia, who was the chief person at what becomes the University of Pennsylvania. They write extensive rebuttals, and they say, Paine, you don't understand the Bible at all. And they're much longer. Smith is a series of newspaper articles. Inglis does a complete track, and they're quoting all sorts of passages from the Bible, from the Old Testament. They say, well, what Samuel meant is when Israel asked for a king like the kings in the ancient Near East who were tyrants. They didn't mean, there was nothing wrong when David became the king. God liked David. So they have extensive arguments, but nobody pays any attention. So Inglis is, he's in New York until the British have to evacuate New York. Smith in Philadelphia is silenced, and these arguments are flying in the face of the political headwinds, and they just don't go anywhere. But they're there.
Where do you think that your book will be useful? How would you like your book used? And on top of that, are you planning a second volume to go into the 19th century?
Well, if I live long enough and I can handle the complexity, I really do want to do the 19th century volume, because you then get non-Protestants, you get more different kinds of Protestants, you get actually more debates than just does the Bible sanction slavery. I think the ideal result would be twofold. I'd like to have historians who may or may not have a personal interest in religion realize how deeply interwoven into colonial life religious matters were, and then specifically the Bible. But then the interpretive question for historians is, what does that mean? It's not automatic or obvious what that means. If I conclude, if I convince people, and I'm working on the basis of really fine scholarship by people like Vincent Coretta and others who've worked hard on African Americans, African Britons, if I'm able to show on the basis of their work and my reading of the documents that a kind of spiritual Bible without much connection to Christendom was really important for African Americans and to a lesser extent Native Americans, what does that mean about their place in colonial society? It's the same with the questions of colonial involvement in the empire. How when we see the deep religious angles, the deep religious commitments of colonial British identification, how do we change our understanding of what that imperial identification meant? So those are, and then the revolution too. When someone like John Allen takes a passage from the Book of Micah and uses it to explain why colonists should revolt, and the thing is republished almost as many times as Common Sense, what should that do to tell us about the revolution? So there's historical questions, and then there are contemporary ones. And I'm a deep believer that people of faith should express their political and social views in public. But I'm also a deep believer that they need to do it with discretion, reserve, caution, and most of the traits that seem to be lacking on every side of political debate. And so people who claim that we live in that the United States was founded as a clearly Christian nation, people who claim that the Constitution was godless and the Revolution was mostly secular, I think they just need to stop arguing and actually do a little history and find out that there's no simple statement that will that you can extract from the founding of the United States that will solve moral political problems in the present. There might be some hints, there might be some guidance, there might be some encouragement, and actually I think there might be encouragement on several sides of contemporary issues. But if you really got into the history, you'd realize that the complexity of the past makes it impossible to make quick and dirty, partisan, polemical uses or abuses of religion in present discussion. So I'd like to see, I mean, this is kind of the fantasy world that some of us live in, but I'd like to see a calmer, more historically informed discussion of contemporary controversies. Not that that would necessarily bring about resolution, but we'd actually be on a sounder intellectual and moral plane than in our current shouting matches that pass for political discourse.
So what are you working on now? This is my final question. What are you working on?
It's the 19th century. So just this morning I was trying to sort through the Bible passages that were used in the celebratory and the commemorative sermons, and well, not all sermons, when George Washington died, when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, when James Garfield was assassinated, William McKinley was assassinated. There are tons of sermons published, tons of reports in newspapers about people going to church at these times. What were the Bible passages that they were referring to? For Washington, it was almost exclusively the Hebrew scriptures. He was Moses. He was Samuel. He was one of the judges. For Abraham Lincoln, mostly that way, but for Garfield and certainly for McKinley, it's a lot more references out of the New Testament. Now, what does that mean? I don't know yet, but I'm going to try to figure this out. So I have trying to do push this story at least into the early 20th century. I think if I could do that before I died, I'd be grateful.
Well, thank you, Mark. And thank you to our listeners for tuning in to another edition of New Books in American Studies. It would be a pleasure to hear from you. Drop me a line at newbooks.americanstudies@gmail.com. This is your host, Lillian Barger.